Teach me your paths, of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. For they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture.
Everybody, is this on? Yeah? Can you hear me? All right. Good morning. What's that? Well, before we jump into this morning's text, I just want to read that one of the verses that we just sang, verse 3. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. And Mason asked, Mason picked out the songs. He has no idea what I'm talking on this morning, but, excuse me, kind of goes along with what we're going to be talking about this morning in John chapter 9, and we finished up chapter 8. The first 8 chapters last week, and now we're going to be going into chapter 9. And for the first time in a while, we see that Jesus is going to be having a conversation with his disciples here in this section of scripture, in this chapter. And the whole chapter of John chapter 9 is based in a particular part on the miracle that he does with the blind man in giving the blind man sight. And it's a conversation that takes place between him, the blind man, and his disciples. And then at the end, at the end of the chapter, and we're not going to get through the whole chapter today. I'm going to break it up, take it little by little. Yeah, sounds like a good time. So this morning, like I said, we're going to start in John chapter 9. And going to try to present and explain the analogy that Jesus is trying to use here in this passage. And I think it's a really good analogy that we can take with us. And wrong thing. So, if you want to follow along, open your Bibles to John chapter 9. And I'm just going to make it through the first 7 verses this morning. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he being Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this text and for your word and how it speaks to our lives. Lord, I pray that your spirit would give us ears to hear, and your spirit would fill me with the words to speak, that those here listening would hear what it is that you would have to say. And I pray that you would open our eyes similarly to this man in this passage, Lord, that he is blind. And I pray that our eyes would be open, that we would see as well, Lord. Thank you for this morning. Amen. So we see the beginning of the story of the healing of the blind man. And as we see from the text, he's a blind man born from birth. And just a little background on some of the things that why the disciples might have asked, was it a sin? Blindness, even today in third world countries, and I'm no expert, I'm not a doctor, but gonorrhea is a disease that, and the child, as it's born, coming out of the womb, out of the birth canal, gets that, and it causes blindness. And so back in the day, back in the Bible times, blindness was very prevalent. And so some of the Jews thought that that might have been related to the blindness would have been related to the sin of the parents in one form or another. And the Jewish leaders at the time thought that your sin or your misfortune was a direct result of something that you did, a sin, or either a sin that you committed or a sin that your parents committed. And that goes into a whole other topic that we're not really going to get into this morning, but I just wanted to give a little bit of background on that as to why the disciples even propose or even present that question to Jesus. But as we start off in John in the first verse here, as he, and remember that Jesus, we ended up and concluded in chapter 8 a discourse with the Jewish leaders. And it got to the point where Jesus basically calls himself God. And it brought the Jewish leaders to a point of anger, to a point where they wanted to kill Jesus. And so Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And where did he go if he went out of the, if he left the temple, he would have had to pass by the temple gate. So presumably, this is most likely where Jesus and his disciples encounter the blind man here. And why do I think that it was at the temple gate? Because for a couple reasons, the temple gate is where there's numerous spots in the scripture where we see beggars at the temple gate. And you don't see too many homeless people here at the stop sign on the turnoff from the 330 coming into Running Springs because there's just not that many people from which to beg from. But the temple being the feast time right now, there would have been hundreds of thousands of people coming and going from the gate. And so if you want to beg for handouts or beg for whatever, the temple gate would have been the place where you would have got the most traffic. So the very first phrase in chapter 9 is, as he passed by. Now the blind man, as we see from the text, was blind from birth. So the blind man couldn't see. The blind man probably didn't know. He might have heard who Jesus was. He might have heard him teach. We don't know. It's not specified, but we know that the blind man couldn't see, and he's not able to see anything, including Jesus. But yet we see here that Jesus passes by the blind man who was blind from birth. And just like the blind man who was blind from birth, who hasn't seen anything, it's an analogy of us and our condition spiritually and how from birth we are spiritually blind, and it's Jesus who passes by us. We are the ones that are lost, and Jesus is the one who finds us. But we see as we go, we've come into verse 2, and we see here that it's the disciples that are responding to him or propose the question about who sinned. And they didn't have, the day of Pentecost hadn't arrived yet, so they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hadn't been imparted to them. But they're the ones that respond in almost a sort of unbelief or disbelief, William. And that's kind of how sometimes we respond when Christ presents himself to us. But let's pick up in verse 2. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So not only I've talked a little bit when I've taught that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish elders, they continually missed the boat on what Christ was talking about and what Christ was trying to make them aware of. And at this point in the scripture, we're probably only a couple months out from Christ dying on the cross. And so the disciples would have been with Christ now for probably close to 2.5, almost 3 years. And yet they, even the disciples, had still not fully understand or grasped what it is that and how it is that Christ is working. So like I said, this passage is a great analogy for not only this man, this blind man's condition, but how it parallels our spiritual condition and that we are helpless from the start. We're blind. There's nothing that we can do, not even that blind man, there's nothing that that blind man could do to regain his, or not even regain, because he never saw, to be able to see from the beginning, just like us, we are born into sin because of Adam, and there's nothing that we can do on our own. There's nothing that we can do. There's no action that we can take. There's no gift that we can offer good enough or big enough that will satisfy our need for Christ. And like I said a little bit earlier, many of the Jews, talking about the question about who sinned, they thought that, many people thought that it was a punishment by God for a specific sin. And there's instances in Scripture where God does punish people for specific sins. And just a couple of those were Achan, he stole things and God punished him directly. Actually killed his whole family because they were all involved in the theft of that those things. Miriam in Numbers chapter 12 received leprosy as a direct punishment for her sins. And in Acts, even in Acts, Ananias was in the temple or in the church, and they lied about how much money they had given to the church, and the Lord God struck him dead right there. So we do see instances of sin being directly punished by God. But here in this passage, it's not directly correlated to the man's sin. So what do we see? What is Christ trying to present to us and share with us about this opportunity? And just like I taught last week, Christ takes every opportunity that he has, takes every opportunity to present his goodness and the gospel. So the disciples presented two options for this man's blindness. The man's parents' sin or the man's own sin. But yet as we move into verse 3, we see Jesus offers and presents the third option. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." It's not to say It's not to say that our sufferings don't result in our own sanctification, but all glory and honor are due to God. They're all of our sufferings, all of our mishaps, all of our blessings, everything from the good to the bad are worked together for God's glory and our good. And just like, I'm going to read it in 1 Peter, you don't have to turn with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you rejoice." And this is Peter's writing about trials here. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see that our trials, when we're grieved by various trials, they are meant to be tested and result in the praise and honor and glory in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In God's grace, we need to remember that God's grace will accomplish all of his purposes in this fallen world, despite our weakness. God's grace will accomplish his purposes in this fallen world despite our weakness. That took me to Romans chapter 8, verses 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And we know that for those who love God, all things, doesn't say just the good things, it says all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So we see that Christ is trying to explain to his disciples here that it's not a condition of, it's not what this man did that he is causing his blindness, but Christ is trying to explain that his condition, his blindness, should be looked at as an opportunity to give God glory in all things. Moving on to verse 4. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's... Oops, hold on. Let me back up. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So many times when I've been up here speaking, we know and I've tried to teach and explain that when Christ says something, he's not talking about the here and now. We know that Christ's work here on earth was to do his Father's will and to try to explain the grandeur, the greatness of what God's mission was here and for us here on earth. And that's what we see here in verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. He's not talking about daytime and nighttime. What he's trying to explain here is the eternal perspective. The eternal light, which is spending eternity in heaven, and eternal darkness, spending eternity separated from God, eternity from God. And he also says, and remember at this point in the passage, he's having this kind of dialogue back and forth with the disciples. So when he says we, he's talking about believers. He's talking about those who follow him, those who trust him. We must work the works of him who sent me. And I just said a moment ago, and I've tried to explain this when I've been up here, that Jesus takes every opportunity that he has to present the gospel, to share truth with people. And so that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. We need to make the most of every opportunity because there's a time coming, the night is coming, he says, when no one can work. Excuse me, it's going to be too late for those. It's going to be too late for some. So we need to make the most of every opportunity, be faithful, and share that, share the truth and gospel with those. Moving on to verse 5. And this is another one of those profound statements that, similar to in previous chapters, it really kind of rubbed people the wrong way. But he's not talking to just anybody. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers here, his committed disciples. In verse 5, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. What are some other titles that Christ gave himself just in this book up to this point? Excuse me. He's referred to himself as the bread of life. He's referred to himself as the living water. He's referred to himself as God. He's referred to himself as the only way to the truth, the life. The Word, Jesus is referred to as the Word here. He didn't refer to himself as the Word, but at the beginning of the chapter, we can look back and see that John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is truth. And so here again, we see Jesus making a claim that he is the light of the world. He's the light of the world. Yeah, we can look back and see that, but what is he trying to explain here to the disciples in relationship to this blind man? The blind man is in complete darkness since birth. There's nothing that the blind man can do to see light. Now, I've never been blind, but just closing my eyes and looking at the sun coming in through the window, I can kind of see light. So I don't know what type of blindness this man had. We don't know. But it said that he was blind from birth. He hasn't seen anything. Just like us in our condition of sin, or the fallenness of man, the fallenness of sin, or the fallenness of our nature because of sin, excuse me. This man has been blind from birth. He hasn't seen anything. And Jesus here makes a statement, "I am the light of the world." Jesus isn't just speaking about this man's condition of a physical condition. He's speaking of from an eternal perspective. He is the light of the world. And if we jump all the way down to verse 38 towards the end of this chapter, and we're not going to get there today, but we know in verse 38, it says, verse 38, he being the blind man, he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So we know from the end of the chapter that this healing resulted in this man believing. Jesus passed by this man in his condition. Jesus healed this man right in the spot where he was at, the condition where he was at. And we see at the end of the chapter that he believed. Not by anything that this man did on his own, but because Jesus did a miracle in this man's life. So in the context, not only is Jesus providing physical healing, he's also providing, ultimately what we need is the spiritual healing. Because people have deformities, and they're born with deformities. They encounter certain circumstances in life where they get a deformity or they get injured. But that physical healing that takes place is just, it scratches the surface. That what Christ is trying to tell us here and teach us here is that the more important thing is the spiritual condition of our hearts, the spiritual condition of our lives. So in verse 6, moving on, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, S-E-N-T. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. Now, if we look back just in the book of John here, we see Jesus performing different miracles in different ways. The very first miracle, if we look back to the wedding in Cana, Jesus didn't tell the water, he didn't command the water to turn into wine. He didn't touch the water to make it turn into wine. He just said, go get the vats of water and take them to the head waiter. And that by the time they filled them with water and took them, that was wine. In other times, he spoke it and commanded it. Other times, he prayed for it. The feeding of the 5,000, he prayed, and the multitude was fed. But here we see Jesus actually physically touching the man by spitting on the ground to make mud and rubbing the mud on the man's eyes. Why he did that, I don't know. I don't know. I wasn't able to find any real significant reasoning behind that. I even heard one person say it doesn't even really matter. The miracle happened. The man was healed. He ultimately became saved. So the how of the miracle isn't so much as important as the why. And like I just said, ultimately the bottom line is that Jesus performs a miracle. And we need to try to look past the how and get to the why. And why Jesus did this miracle. Why would Jesus want to save any of us? Excuse me. We know the how. Jesus spit on the ground. He made mud. He rubbed it on the man's eyes. Told him to go wash in the pool. But why? Because Jesus cares for us. He loves us. The Father loves us. The Father, in John 3:16, loves us so much that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be able to spend eternity with him. It's not just so that he can send some people to hell and some people to heaven. No, he wants all of us to go to heaven, but some haven't been chosen. But here we see this man was chosen. There's nothing that this man did. There's nothing. He might have had something out begging for money. He might have asked. It doesn't say, so we don't know. But he didn't hold up his hand when Jesus was walking by and say, stop, talk to me, heal me. He didn't ask for that. Jesus passed by him. And then we see the conversation taking place and the miracle taking place. It comes down to, so we know the how, and I just kind of gave a brief explanation of the why, but in these verses, the why is found in verse 3. at the end of verse 3, that the works of God might be displayed in him. So going back to, there's some more imagery and some more significance in with the pool when Jesus tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. So that pool of Siloam was within the walls of Jerusalem. It was actually inside the walls. And it was built by King by Hezekiah, because there was another pool of water outside the city, and I thought I wrote it down. Oh yeah, outside the walls of Jerusalem, there was a place called Gihon, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but there was a lot of water. But the issue was it was outside the city walls. And so Hezekiah was concerned with another army laying siege to the city, and which means they would block off all entrances and exits and not let any water or food go in to the city. And they would basically starve the people on the inside until they finally eventually gave up. So what Hezekiah did was he built a tunnel from Gihon under the wall and built this pool called what we see here, Siloam. But this isn't the only place that's mentioned in scripture about Siloam, the pool of Siloam. Even in this book, in one of the miracles, just a couple chapters ago, in when they were, this is the pool, because this, let me back up, I'm getting myself ahead of myself. This pool represented to, they used this pool when during the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now we just were at the Feast of the Tabernacles right now, and we saw that the whole ritual of them getting the water, the Jewish leaders walking to this pool. This is the pool in reference here, the pool of Siloam, with gold pitchers. They would fill up gold pitchers and walk it back and pour the water out on the temple or in the tabernacle. And it represented, that pool represented the water that was provided to the Israelites while they were wandering in the desert. So there's great significance in here in this story. And as Jesus tells this man to go to this pool and wash your eyes, Jesus is also using this as an analogy of, you don't need this pool for healing. You need me. He's trying to give the example and share with the people, you need me. You don't need these external rituals. And just like the Jewish leaders viewed this water as living water, we see here in this passage that Jesus, well, not in this passage, in previous chapters he claims to be the living water, but here we see he is the light of the world. So it kind of all wraps itself up in Jesus is trying to just wrap from everything, accumulate everything that he's taught up to this point, and again, share that he is the living water. And we need to respond to this gracious invitation that is before us. And I'm going to read something from one of John MacArthur's works on this section of scripture and his explanation of how this analogy wraps up together with salvation. This is how salvation works in this analogy. Sovereign grace confronts a blind and helpless, hopeless, begging sinner. He can't see. He can't see God. He can't see Christ. But sovereign grace comes to him, places his glorious, merciful hand on his sightless soul, and asks only a response of simple faith, prompts that response. The man finds his way to the cleansing waters, which is an emblem of messianic salvation in Isaiah, and he comes back and he can see spiritually and physically. It's a beautiful picture. So that's what I wanted to try to share this morning, was that this miracle isn't just a miracle of this man's physical condition. It's a miracle of, and it's the most important part of this miracle, the man's spiritual condition. Because as I said, when we get down to verse 38 tells us that he believed and he worshiped him. And ultimately, that's what we should be looking forward to. That's what we should be looking to do, and how we should be looking to respond to Christ passing in front of us as helpless people. I wanted to take it one step further for those who already are believers. We've already accepted that call from Christ, but we need to not let our own blindness inhibit our future spiritual growth. Excuse me. We need to be able to shed those scales from our eyes, because we come and we read scripture and we view life through the lens of everything that's happened to us up to this point. We need to allow Christ to do a work in our lives and be able to share with us, or show us, where we need to change, how we need to change, and what we need to do to change. Similar to this man that we see here in our text this morning. He didn't tell the man he was going to heal him, that we know of here in this text. He didn't command that the man be healed. He just simply asked the man, or told the man, after spitting in the ground, making mud, and wiping the mud on the man's eyes, he simply said, "Go wash in the pool." So the man went and washed, and he came back seeing. So it was this man's response to Christ's offering. He didn't know why that this, and we don't know, like I said, we don't know if this man knew who Jesus was. But for someone to, I mean, just thinking about it, if someone's spitting on the ground and then rubbing that, making mud, and wiping it on your eyes, I would think that I wouldn't be too keen of that. If I couldn't see and I knew someone spit on the ground and wiped mud on my eyes, I wouldn't. But this man accepted the graciousness with grace. There's a very close relationship between Christ's offering and our accepting. They go hand in hand. But we can't accept something that hasn't been offered to us. But we see here this man accepted the offer. So, oops, excuse me, sorry about that. So I hope I've done an okay job trying to explain what it is I'm trying to explain here this morning. That it's not a condition of, it's nothing, there's nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And there's been a lot of, just in this book, there's been a lot of God's sovereignty, the providence of God. And I think this goes, it falls right in line with all of those topics. God's providence, God's sovereignty, God's divine nature, because he calls himself the light of the world. He's able to perform miracles through the power of God, or the power that God has given him. So I hope that we see that we need to, just like in verse 3, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Is that how we live? That's how I hope I live. That's how I know I fail frequently, but I hope and my desire is that everything I do, everything that comes my way, whether it be I get in a car accident or something bad along those lines, get in a car accident or get in trouble at work, or I would hope that I would learn from those mistakes, but ultimately I hope that I would use those as opportunities to look to Christ and the sanctification that is going on a daily basis in my life. And I hope that all of us can see and understand and know and live according to that verse. It's not that the man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And ultimately, it comes down to, what works are we talking about here? Are we talking about the miracle? Are we talking about what Christ did for us to secure our salvation? And I would say the former points to the latter, meaning that, yeah, Christ did the miracle, but it points to the eternal goodness of God in him desiring to give us life. And the purpose of the book of John. Now Jesus did many other things in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So again, we have to look back to why this was written. And it was written so that we would believe. Just as this man believed and had faith, we need to have faith. We need to believe. When Jesus presents himself in front of us, we need to believe and have that faith. And I think I'll close it right there and pray with me. Father, we thank you for this morning and for your word and for your message. Lord, I hope my words came across as you desired and that they were heard and that they did not fall upon deaf ears. Lord, we thank you for seeing that this man, this blind man, born blind from birth, did nothing to regain his sight, but that it was you and you alone that offered him sight, but more importantly, offered him not just physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. Lord, I pray that just as this man's eyes were replaced with new eyes, that you would continually be working in our hearts, showing us new things, showing us new ways to know you and to know and to love you, and to be an example for you, and that everything that happens in our lives, the works that you perform in our lives, everything that comes day in and day out would point to you, and that you would receive the glory and honor from our lives, and that would bring us into a closer relationship with you and would help us to know you more. We thank you, Lord. We pray for our day, pray for our week as we go from this place this week, that you would be with us. And I pray that you would give us opportunities to share your truth with others. And we pray that those in our lives whose eyes have not yet been opened to the truth, Lord, I pray that you would put us in their lives and give us opportunities to speak truth, that you would open their eyes if you've so chosen them, Lord. We love you. Amen.